Well, after 10 weeks talking about Luke's nativity, today we go back to 2 Corinthians. We only have three chapters left, 11, 12, and 13, and I think we can knock them out by Mother's Day. So that's what we'll be doing these next few months. Today we begin chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. And the sermon title today is Another Jesus. But before I read, let me just remind us the situation we're dealing with here. On his second missionary journey, Paul spent a year and a half in Corinth, first preaching the gospel and getting a church started there, and then the rest of the time helping them to grow, teaching them the gospel, many things over that year and a half time that he had there. Then he went back, and on his third missionary journey, while he was spending time in Ephesus, it would seem, which is in Asia Minor, across the Aegean Sea from Corinth, he got wind that there was trouble brewing in the church at Corinth. Now, what had happened was that some false apostles had come into the church there, claiming to be apostles and undermining Paul's apostleship, basically spreading the word that they didn't think he was a true apostle, and also undermining the gospel that Paul had preached to them. Well, in response to this, Paul did many things. There's a series of visits and at least four letters that he wrote, all trying to address these issues. So today we pick it up in 11:1, where Paul is still grappling with them and trying to convince them and working with them winsomely to try to rescue them from this deception. 2 Corinthians 11:1. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Now, verse 1 here, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. I'm not going to spend time on this morning. We're going to talk about that next week, because Paul actually doesn't begin his boasting that he's referring to here until verse 5 after this passage. But what 2 to 4 do is they explain why Paul feels compelled to boast. That's what we'll be talking about today. And there are 5 important lessons that this passage, it seems to me, speaks to us. And we'll spend the rest of our time going through these five lessons. The first one is this. There is a danger that God's people might be led astray, just as Eve was led astray by the serpent. There's a danger that God's people might be led astray. We're warned about this often in the New Testament. And this was Paul's concern about what was happening to the Corinthians. In verse 3, he says, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. A healthy relationship with Christ is characterized by single-mindedness and purity of heart, as opposed to double-mindedness, where you're really trying to serve two masters, trying to live in two worlds, one foot in each one. And in our flesh, we want to keep one foot in the world, one foot in the flesh. And also have the benefits of Christ and of heaven. But Jesus says, no man can serve two masters. Now, we all know that people can go astray. But the interesting thing here in Corinthians is that these Corinthian believers are being led astray, not by immorality, but by false ideas. People can be seduced by arguments, by teachings. Some ideas have allure. Some deceptions really appeal to something inside of us. And we must realize that there are some things which we're tempted to just because it feels good to believe them. Now, what appeals to me may not be what appeals to you. Satan knows each one of us, often, I think, better than we know ourselves. And he knows our vulnerabilities. He knows the very ideas which most appeal to each one of us. And he uses them like bait on a hook. He doesn't care which he convinces us of, just as long as he can distract us from Christ, just as long as he can pull us from Christ, just as long as he can have us embrace a different Christ. For the rest of our lives, we will experience temptations. And some of those temptations will be to believe things not because the Bible teaches them, but because they're easy to believe. They're pleasurable to believe. There's a release, there's a rest, there's a comfort, there's a freedom in believing them. The fact is, tempting ideas usually fly under our radar. We don't perceive that Satan is the one at work in trying to trip us up. When we're just thinking about ideas, especially ideas that, you know, a lot of people have different opinions, and we're trying to figure out what our opinion should be. And it seems like, you know, you're in a cafeteria and you can just have whichever one looks tasty to you today. When in fact, some of the ideas that are there in the cafeteria, the marketplace of ideas, are poison. Much of what the Bible says flies in the face of what in our flesh we would prefer to be true. It's easy to just believe what we prefer, instead of doing the hard work of studying God's word and resisting our impulses and fighting to be objective and really listen to what God says, instead of just go with what's easy to believe, go with what we prefer, go with what we like. And how precious it is when a person really wants the Lord's will more than he wants his own. Not just willing, yeah, I'll do it. But he wants God's will more than he wants his own will. So that's number one. There's a danger that God's people might be led astray. Lesson number two is one of Satan's most effective tools to lead people astray is counterfeit Jesus's. Counterfeit gospels. Verse 3, tells us that Satan is the great deceiver. Verse 4 tells us that he's also a great counterfeiter. Verse 4, for if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. According to Paul here, the false apostles in Corinth were actually preaching another Jesus, a different gospel. Similarity to the truth isn't enough. Counterfeit money has a lot of similarity to real money. And the similarity actually makes it more dangerous. You wouldn't accept monopoly money if someone tried to pay you with it, because it's so different from real money. But we might get fooled by something that's very similar to the real thing. Think about Satan's strategy. He's not going to get very far with most Christians by preaching against Jesus. That's an immediate red flag and turnoff. But when he promotes a slightly different Jesus, that can be effective. And Paul tells the Corinthians that they are falling for a counterfeit Jesus and a counterfeit gospel. Just because the teaching has vast similarities with true Christianity doesn't mean it is true or even close to being true. It doesn't mean it's the same Jesus just because his name is the same, just because some of his teachings are the same, just because the words used to describe him are the same. But you can have so much success by preaching a gospel that is twisted just enough to conform to the fleshly preferences of your hearers. And that was happening here in Corinth. And it's happening all over the place. It's a real danger for all of us. And if we're not alert to this danger, we're vulnerable to fall for it too. Probably some of us already have. When false gospel... Okay, so that's number two. One of Satan's most effective tools to lead people astray is counterfeit Jesus, counterfeit gospels. Then the third lesson of the five that we can see here in this passage. When false gospels are preached and false Jesuses are being introduced, it is time for intolerance. You know, in John 17:21, Jesus famously prayed that his people might be one as he and his Father are one. And Paul emphasized the importance of unity numerous times in his epistles, calling us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:3. And so biblical Christians must have a zeal for the unity of the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3, though, Paul makes it clear that there are divisions in the Christian church which grow up. And those divisions can be petty and irresponsible and fleshly. Like he says in 1 Corinthians 3, 3-11, there is jealousy and strife among you. For one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos. And he urges them to be united in Christ instead. And in Philippians 1, Paul actually rejoices when he talks about some people who are preaching to spite him, because they're preaching the gospel after all, and he celebrates that fact. But Here in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul makes it clear that there are other kind of divisions in the church which are necessary and important and crucial, for some are preaching another Jesus. We can see this in how Paul mocks their tolerance of false teaching. If someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. He's rebuking them for being so open-minded, so accepting, so tolerant of such twisted teaching, so gullible concerning Satan's deceptions. You put up with it readily, he says to their shame. There is a time to be acceptant and tolerant, but there's also a time to be rejectant and intolerant. Actually, virtually everyone agrees that there's a time for tolerance and a time for intolerance. There's just a lot of disagreement about when those times are. But Paul makes it clear here that when you are approached by those who are preaching a different Jesus, whereas the Corinthians clicked into open-minded mode, that is the time for intolerance and close-mindedness. Sometimes open-mindedness and toleration are sinful. Paul puts it even stronger in Galatians 1, 8 and 9. Even if we or an angel of heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. And then he says it again to emphasize it. Even if we or an angel of heaven preach a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. In no uncertain terms, he tells them there's a time to not listen, to not accept, to not put up with what others are saying because it's a false gospel. Now, when it comes to how to evaluate other people who claim to be Christians or other churches that claim to be Christian churches, we must be careful. There are two dangers. We can reject those we should accept, and we can accept those we should reject. And both are very serious mistakes. You can err in either direction. There are some who treat every disagreement as a heresy. And there are some who treat every group which identifies as Christian as legitimate. The big question is, does this group preach the gospel of Christ or not? Do they preach the Bible's Jesus? Not just who he was, not just what he did, but the manner of life he calls us to live. Which churches preach the gospel soundly, and which churches so corrupt the gospel that it has become a different gospel? And that's not an easy question. And I'm not trying to imply that it is, but that is the question. That is the question that we must be asking. Everybody claims that they have the true gospel. So how do we know what is the true gospel? Paul says in verse 4, if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed. So the true gospel is the gospel that Paul preached and the other apostles. But we don't have the apostles today. How do we know what their gospel is? Well, the gospel of the apostles, by God's grace, has been left to us in the New Testament. If we're going to avoid false gospels, we need to know the true gospel as it is declared and explained in the New Testament, and as errors or false gospels are refuted. Why is it so important to discern who is preaching the true Christ and who preaches a false Christ? Well, it's because the real Jesus is what you need, what we need only. The real Jesus can save. You can't be saved by a counterfeit Jesus. You can't be saved by a counterfeit gospel. It's not apart from any Jesus we can do nothing. It's apart from the real Jesus we can do nothing. And so this is of immense importance. So, that was number three. When false gospels are preached and false Jesuses are being introduced, it is time for intolerance. The fourth lesson to learn is that false Jesuses are not only discernible by false doctrines, but by sinful attitudes. Anti-Christian attitudes. What was the false teaching that the false apostles were teaching the Corinthians? What distortions were they communicating to seduce the congregation in Corinth? That's an interesting question. The fact is, Paul gives us very little of the specific false teachings of these particular false apostles, unlike Galatians, where he goes into it in pretty much depth. But here, there's little indication of what those specific false teachings were. Now, we may think, well, how does that help us then? Well, it actually helps us more, maybe. Because while there is only one true Jesus, there are 1,000 false Jesuses. And where there is only one true gospel, there's 1,000 false gospels. And where there is only one spirit, there are thousands of evil spirits. And so it's actually good for us that this is given to us as it's given, because it applies to all of these false gospels, not just the one that was in Corinth. Instead of detailing their doctrinal errors, Paul emphasizes their bad fruit. He refers to their swagger, their arrogance. They're being full of themselves, these super apostles, these false apostles. Their love of power, their distaste for humility, their rejection of sacrifice and service, which is the very way that Christ called us to live. The gospel of Paul's adversaries was indeed a gospel which gave them permission to slander Paul, to humiliate and exploit other people, to confidently boast in their religious achievements and in their mystical experiences. And the Corinthians were susceptible to this deception. Why? Because they had a number of vulnerabilities that this kind of attitude exploited. We learn about the Corinthians and what they were like. 1 Corinthians 3 tells us that they were still fleshly in their thinking. They still thought according to human things. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that they were prone to gravitate to and become enamored with dynamic leaders. That's 1 Corinthians 1 and 12, I'm sorry. They loved greatness and power. 12 to 14 of 1 Corinthians indicate that they were preoccupied with the spectacular gifts of the Holy Spirit instead of the most edifying gifts. 2 Corinthians 12, the chapter after the one we're in now, indicates that they were given to quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit and disorder, as well as impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality. You see, hoaxes happen, and they are effective in sweeping many off their feet because they appeal to the prejudices and idolatries that reside in the hearts of those that they're appealing to. Otherwise, they're not effective. The Corinthian believers were vulnerable to a version of Christianity that allows one to use spiritual authority to lord it over others, even though Jesus had condemned it. It made them vulnerable to a version of Christianity which allows for self-boasting and self-promotion. A version of Christianity which permits disdaining and demeaning others. A version of Christianity which makes a place for a sense of superiority, looking down on others because of their inferior intellect or their inferior experience or their inferior personality or their inferior social status. They were vulnerable to a version of Christianity which is conducive to self-seeking instead of self-denying, which fueled pride instead of slaying it. And these vulnerabilities are why these false apostles had such a successful ministry in Corinth, because these Corinthians were so ripe for the picking. This gospel was not a gospel which taught them to live. This gospel that the false apostles were preaching was not a gospel that taught them to live by the pattern of the cross. It was just the kind of gospel that they in their flesh could celebrate. And that's why it worked. And so, number four. False Jesuses are not only discernible by false doctrines, but by sinful attitudes. And the final lesson that we can see in this passage is that the job of a Christian leader is to work to protect the purity of God's people. The job of a Christian leader is to work to protect the purity of God's people. Verse 2, Paul says, "I feel a divine jealousy for you. Since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." And he goes on and talks about his fear that they'll be led astray. You see, the church is engaged to Christ. And at his return, there'll be a great wedding ceremony and a great wedding feast. But for now, we are merely betrothed to him. We have pledged our faithfulness to him. And so we must be faithful. Just as in a human engagement, it requires an engaged person to remain faithful to the one to whom they're engaged. That means that all other potential husbands are off limits. We must remain as pure virgins, devoted exclusively to Christ until he returns and we are united with him and the two become one on that day. Even though this passage does show that virginity before marriage is indeed the will of the Lord, the issue here in these verses isn't sexual immorality, it's spiritual adultery. We are the bride of Christ, and we are committed to him, and we must not have another. When it came to engagement in the Old Testament, the father of the bride, was responsible to protect the virginity of his daughter. This is made clear in Deuteronomy 22, 13 to 21. And this responsibility that the father had to make sure that his daughter remained pure until the day of the wedding is what Paul is feeling and expressing in verse 2 here. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ on that day. It's what Paul was talking about later in this chapter, in verses 28 and 29, when he says, apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? Paul felt the responsibility for his spiritual children to make sure that they remain faithful to the Lord and they did not go astray and they did not welcome other lovers than Christ into their lives. And that's what he's feeling here in this letter. In much of this letter, as you remember as we've gone through it, Paul is agonizing over their spiritual struggles and trying whatever he can do to promote their spiritual growth. And think about Paul's reaction to the reports that he got about trouble brewing in the Corinthian church. He dropped everything. He traveled back and forth. He visited several times. He wrote at least 4 letters. He prayed fervently. He did everything in his power to address the issues that could possibly mean they're going astray. In Galatians 4:19, Paul actually uses the image of childbirth to talk about this. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. He saw himself as like a woman in labor, trying to bring these spiritual children that God had given him into to the moment where they were brought to the altar and married finally to Christ. Here again, Paul distinguishes himself from the false apostles in the way he's loving, the way he's sacrificing, the way he's serving them, building them not to himself but to Christ. And he's criticizing them, even though it's very subtle, just by his own example. Paul's zeal here has actually some similarities with his zeal before he met Christ. He says in Galatians 1, 13 and 14, you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advanced in Judaism beyond many of my age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. I've told you before that the word zealous and the word jealous come from the same Greek word, zelos. They're the same thing. He was zealous for their Judaism. And when they went to Christ, he was zealous that they not go astray. And he was acting zealously to try to prevent them from going astray from Judaism. And now that God has opened his eyes to see that Christ is the truth, that Christ is the Messiah that was promised, now he's zealous to prevent them from leaving Christ. But notice how his tools have changed. No longer does he use violence. He uses words. He exhorts them. He pleads with them. He speaks to them in person. He writes to them. And he serves them with love. These are now his tools. As the preface of the PCA Book of Church Order says, all church power is only ministerial and declarative, since the Holy Scriptures are the only rule of faith and practice. In other words, the Holy Scriptures are our tool. And we serve others in love and we declare the truth to them, and that's all we can do. But that's powerful stuff. Speaking the truth in love, that's our tool, as it says in Ephesians 4:15. Now this jealousy, this zeal for the welfare, to prevent the straying of others, may seem like the special burden of a parent or a shepherd, but it's really the burden for all of us who toward those that we love. We all ought to have a sense of jealousy for others around us, especially when someone shows signs of straying, or, like as we say in human terms, has a wandering eye, spiritually speaking. It's not enough, of course. An actual wandering eye is a spiritual wandering eye too, isn't it? It's not enough to worry about our own souls. We're in this together. We need each other. And the author of Hebrews exhorts us, exhort one another every day, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So Paul is doing just this. You know, we're in this together, and he has special burden for these ones that he ministered to for that time in Corinth and that he led to the Lord. And so he has a special zeal, but he's just participating in this general responsibility that the body of Christ has for one another, to try to help people, to prevent them from going astray. And this means two important things. Number one, it means that we realize how dangerous going astray is. And it's secondly, it means that we love people enough to take the risk to do something, because the easiest thing is to just let them go. My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know, whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. James 5:19-20. Now we turn to the Lord's Supper, and we come to the Lord's table. And it is a table of, for many, hopefully, of sustenance, like you come to the table in your home regularly for food. You know, it's where you eat. It's what you get, where you get your strength. But it's also the table to which those are invited who have gone away from home. It is the place in our homes where we signify our welcome to those who once were here but now have strayed. And we say, come have dinner with us. And so maybe you this morning, maybe in your own heart of hearts, you know you have strayed. You know that you have gone after others besides Christ. That there's others who are on the throne of your heart or being held close, that you have been having an affair with, spiritually speaking. Well, I would urge you this morning to forsake that spiritual adultery and put aside that idolatry and come to the Lord's table and feed on Him again. Come home, O sinner. Come home. O Lord, we know that we can't engineer repentance. We can't engineer faith. There is no formula that we can follow to make sure that people's hearts are changed. All we can do is look to You, because You, Lord, are the Lord of the heart. You can sovereignly turn a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. You can grant repentance. You can give faith. And our prayer this morning, dear Lord, in our powerlessness, and yet in light of Your great power, our prayer is that You would work in the hearts of the people that are sitting together in this room hearing these words, and those who hear us through multimedia means. And we pray that You would work in us. And where we are straying, that You would bring us back. And where we are lusting after other gods, after other pleasures, after other husbands, that we would come home to You. Home to Jesus. We thank You, dear Lord, that we know from Your word that You are ready to receive those who return. Like the Father embraced His Son and called for a great feast to be made, that they might celebrate that the one who is lost is now found. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.